himself for me, and that if I would trust in him, he was alive, he would hear my prayer and save my soul. After you're saved, unfortunately, you still have the same old carnal monster living in your flesh. Not in your spirit or in your soul, but in your flesh. And any preacher that tells me he's never doubted his salvation is a liar. He may not realize it, but he is. And any human being who's ever been saved and tells me that he has never doubted his salvation, he's just telling a big fib and deceiving himself. Here I am, 67 years old, saved 55 years ago, and my flesh still doesn't believe in God. You say, oh, Brother Michael, listen, your flesh doesn't believe in God either, because it can't. The Bible clearly indicates that. God made us out of clay. And when God made Adam, he made a perfect man. He made a man who was made out of the dust of the earth. And Adam fell. You know, it's interesting what God made man from. You've seen me in Israel, and you've seen me show you granite rocks and different things there. And as a geologist, why, people naturally assume that I try to work geology in the Bible. I really don't. Because God made geology and God made the earth. When you go out in a graveyard sometimes, cemetery, take a look at the different types of headstones. You'll find a few cement headstones from the people that were poor. You'll find a lot of limestone headstones, and you'll discover that if they've been there any length of time, they've deteriorated because of the act of carbonic acid, not carbolic, but carbonic acid from the rainwater working on them. But you'll discover two types that no matter how long they stay there, they seem to be very stable. One of them is what I call an orthoclase feldspar granite. And it's the one that has that pretty little orange-looking stuff in it, the little black speckles and the little white speckles and the little tiny crystals. You get down real close, you can see them in orthoclase feldspar. It's really very pretty granite. That's what everybody associates with granite. But there's another type of granite called plagioclase feldspar. And the feldspar in it is kind of a black color. Now, I'm telling you that for a reason. All that that dirt out there is, that you're walking on, is deteriorated rock plus some botanical remains from actual vegetation that's deteriorated, and also from human waste matter and from human decay. But most dirt, the composition of it, it's just pure old rock that's been eroded away over a long period of time. Now, when God made the earth, he made the molecular structure of different types of things such that they tend to attract one another. Whenever one of those granite headstones, if the water falls on it long enough and it's exposed to enough temperature variations, that little stuff in there that's kind of yellowish, it'll eventually wash out as little tiny microscopic particles. And a stream or something will carry it away somewhere, and they'll kind of work together and stay together, and it'll produce what you call clay. Now, you can't just make a vase out of whatever you want to. You have to use clay. And usually it's in pockets way down underneath the earth. And it's two different types. They're both feldspar. One of them is the black part of a granite rock that's eroded away. That's plagioclase. The other is the yellow type of clay that has worn away. When God made Adam, he made him of clay. He made him of the dust of the earth. Well, the dust of the earth is rock. They're rocks worn away. So we're going to talk about God makes ruined vessels of clay new again. In Genesis 2 and 7, we're told, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, I wasn't there, and I can't assure you that it was clay, but due to other scriptures in the Bible, I rather tend to think he made him out of clay, but God could have made him out of any kind of dust he wanted. Clay sticks together. It holds together. And it's the best type of thing if you're going to mold or shape anything that you can possibly use. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth. I think it was clay. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All of a sudden, that clay took on life. All of a sudden, that clay had a heart, a physical cardia. It had blood vessels. It had arteries. It had an articulate structure that was so magnificent and so detailed. But quite frankly, it's taken medicine years to figure the whole thing out, and that's why we have so many specialists. Each part of the body is extremely intricate, and it's very important for a man to understand each single part of it. Some doctors will actually major in one single part of the body, and that's the only part they work on. So all of a sudden, God made that clay into a living soul. The first Adam was a living soul, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was a quickening spirit. He also was made of clay. He was made just as perfect as Adam. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, he also was made of clay. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he was Emmanuel, God with us, God living in the clay of the earth that he had made without sin for his entire life. Now, you all know that in Genesis 3:15, after the clay had been marred, God gave that clay a will. If it hadn't have been given a will, we would be nothing but little robots, and God could work us like puppets in a puppet show. But one of the greatest things that God ever did for man, among many things, is to give him a choice and a will. It's a wonderful thing to be able to make choices, to be able to make decisions, and to decide who you're going to believe, what you're going to believe, and why you're going to believe it. It's a marvelous thing that God gave man. You have a choice to go to heaven. You have a choice to go to hell. You have all kinds of choices. I thank God for that. Well, you know what happened. Adam and Eve had a choice. And all they had to do was not eat of that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they made a choice, and they ate of it. So then the clay was marred. It was tainted all the way through. Everything about it was tainted. It lost its spiritual relationship with God. It was suddenly ashamed to be around God. It tried to hide from God. It tried to cover up what it was. Adam tried to blame the woman, and the woman blamed the devil. Adam really tried to blame God for giving him the woman. And so all of a sudden, that perfect human being that God made out of clay and gave his spirit suddenly didn't want to be around God anymore, was afraid of God, and was trying to blame everybody else for his condition. Well, God made a promise. He said, I'm going to redeem you, and here's my plan. He told Satan that he was going to put enmity between Satan and the human race that would come out of the womb of that woman. He said, between thy seed, and the devil has a seed, and we've talked about that before, and her seed, the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shall bruise thy head, crush thy power, Satan. A serpent's power is in its head. Once you damage its head, it's practically defenseless. And so he would bruise his head. But in doing so, he would pay a terrible price in his body. Jesus Christ was the extension of God to the earth. He was God setting foot on the earth. And when he set his heel on this earth and lived a ministry down here for the time that he did, he paid a terrible and agonizing price throughout his entire ministry by the constant temptation of the devil, by the ridiculing and hatred of men expressed toward him, and the final rejection and the crucifixion on the cross. But in actually having his heel bruised, the extension of God to the earth, he made God just and the justifier of them which place their faith in Jesus, and he forever crushed the power of Satan. He immediately instituted the plan with which we're all familiar, the blood plan. The plan where innocent animals would have to temporarily provide a covering by their innocence for the human beings who had a choice and sinned. The innocent animal blood and the skin were a covering, an atonement, a kafar, that temporarily covered men's sin until the day that Christ would come. They pictured the blood of Christ that would be offered for them at Calvary. So when Christ came, what he did, all those animal sacrifices and all that blood, if they were brought, believing God's promise of a Messiah, the word atonement is kafar. It means to cover, a covering. All the sins of Adam, if he believed, Abel, who I know believed, Abraham, who I know he believed, Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, Enoch, Noah. He lifted up all those animal skins and all that blood that never took away sin. He swept it out, replaced it with his own blood, the true sacrifice, and now that's the covering that every saved person has. And it's a genuine true covering, and it allows God to be just in what he does and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. If the governor of the state of Arkansas were to pardon a man who had murdered an elderly woman who was defenseless, stolen her wealth, and then decapitated her, in some states the governor could completely pardon him and let him out of prison. But the just, he would not be just in doing it. He might be justifying the man, but he would not be just himself. That's why God had to come, pay the price for men's sins, take our sins in his own body on the tree, in order that he, God, who is just, might be just in justifying us and might have full acknowledgement from all the heavenly hosts that he is not only the justifier of men, but he is just in doing so because he paid the price for our sin, stood up in a courtroom of law for the whole universe and condemned sin in his own flesh because he was innocent. It was the only way that God could be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. It's an interesting thing. In verse 23, in Genesis 3:23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. All I am is a vessel of clay that holds a soul and a spirit. Before I was saved, I was a vessel of clay. But inside me, there was a spirit and a soul. But the spirit was separated from God. It was separated spiritually from God. It was dead towards God. So was my soul. So was my flesh. Now, since I've been born again, God has taken this clay vessel. He has put in it a new spirit. He has put a spirit in there that justifies me, a perfect spirit, and I have to live in this vessel of clay which is faulty and marred until God gives me a new one at the resurrection. But my soul has full confidence that God will do exactly what he promised. When you really stop and think what you are and acknowledge that you are a vessel of clay, not just in words, but in deed, when it becomes a reality that you're nothing but a vessel of clay made by your God, and you wouldn't have a body, a soul, or spirit unless God had made the process where you could receive that at the time of your physical birth. When you realize that and accept it as being the absolute truth, and then when you realize after you're saved that you wouldn't be going to heaven or anywhere else unless God had come in the person of Jesus Christ and justified you, then I don't care how much education you have. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care how dynamic you are. I don't care how much natural talent you have. Once you realize that all you are is something that God made, then you owe allegiance totally and completely to God, and it makes life a whole lot easier. That way you're not jealous of other church members. That way you're not jealous of who gets the credit, the attention, the recognition, because you know your Heavenly Father knows why you did it and who you did it for. The goal and ambition of every single church ought to be to do what it does for Jesus Christ, its head and foundation and nothing else. That way the pastor doesn't have to always motivate you. He doesn't have to beg you to do things. He doesn't have to implore you to do things. If you learn to work for the Lord, that's where the reward of the inheritance is. But if you're always the type of person that has to have attention, recognition, and praise, and all the things that the flesh loves, you'll never amount to a hill of beans in God's service. I love self-motivated people who do what they do for Jesus because they've learned something. They've learned what the spiritual value is of serving the Lord and how stupid it is, spiritually, to try and do things just because people keep pumping you up and praising you and doing all the things that humans expect in the flesh. Mine hands. Now we're going to shift on down to Job 10, 8, and 9. Job says, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Yet thou dost destroy me. Job was a man who was doing what God wanted. He was offering the right kind of sacrifice at the right time. He was offering it for his children. He was doing everything that can be expected of a man. Job was not a man who lived above sin. He sinned. But his life was perfect before God in the sense that he worshipped him correctly in the time which he lived, in the age of the patriarchs, the way God directed. So all of a sudden, Job gets zapped 16 different ways from Sunday, and he doesn't understand why. So it's only natural that he would blame God. Now, I'm not defending Job, but if you were one of those people that read Job and you say, well, I wouldn't have been like that, you would have been far worse, and so would I. Job was a man who didn't know what was going on in heaven. He didn't know that every time God would tell the devil, look what a great man I have here, the devil would say, yeah, but the only reason he's serving you is because of this. And the Lord would say, okay, go ahead. And he'd let the devil have a crack at it. You say, well, why would God do that? Did you ever stop to think what kind of reward Job has in heaven? Suppose he had never been tested. Suppose God had never let him been tried by the devil. God doesn't tempt. But he does allow a man to be tested by the opposite side. And every time you come through one of those terrible temptations and every time you come through one of those terrible trials, don't worry, my friend. God is not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love. And you better believe there's going to be a reward in heaven for it, far greater than you think. So don't let trials and tribulations weigh you down in life and make you into a person that's defeated. Everything that comes along in your life that's a trial and a tragedy, just thank God that you have the opportunity to come through it and to show that you really are genuine and you really do love God. But Job couldn't understand it. He was doing what God wanted, and yet he was going through an unbelievable, terrible physical and physiological and psychological period of terror and horror. It's all there in the book of Job. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. Yet thou dost destroy me. He said, God, how are you doing this? And then he says to God in Job 10:9, remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay. Man was made out of clay. I was formed out of the constituents of the earth in my mother's womb. I'm made of clay. My mother was made of clay. The human body is made of the elements of the earth. And that's what clay is. And will bring me into dust again. Now, I want you to notice what Job said in Job 9:32-35. Job is an old book. Now, most people say, I've had some preacher say it was written before the book of Genesis. I don't believe that, but I won't argue. That's a mute point. It's an old book, but I'm firmly convinced it was written in the age of the patriarchs, in the age of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in that time frame. But that doesn't matter. What's important is that Job was a real man, and God gave us this book so it could help and strengthen and booster our faith. Now remember, this book was written thousands of years before the child ever came into existence in a manger in Bethlehem, who was and is the living Son of Almighty God. Now notice Job's complaint. Job is speaking to God. He says, for he is not a man. He's actually answering one of his three friends. Oh, he had three marvelous friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Zoar. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And they came and told him all he needed to do was repent of his sin, turn to God, and everything would be all right. The problem is, Job had no idea what he was wrong. Well, there was a young man whom God sent, whom God directed, whom God led, whom God positioned, to wait until those three windbags quit giving all this phony advice. And then this young man, who was a forerunner, a picture, an illustration, a type of Christ, said some things that are very revealing thousands of years before Christ was born. Now notice, Job is talking to one of the three men that gave him all the bad advice. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. He said, this isn't fair. He said, God's not a man. He said, he's sitting up there in heaven, a great powerful force, and I'm just a little significant nobody, and I don't know what's going on. And Job's complaining. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. Now, what was a daysman? The Hebrew daysman was a referee. Now, I don't mean to imply here that Job and God were fighting, because there's no contest. But it would be like a referee, and he's in a ring, and he's giving the instructions to the two fighters, their adversaries, and Job here has become the adversary of God. And the referee's got one hand on this man's shoulder, one hand on the other, and he's telling out this one. Now look, no holding any clenches, and he's talking over here. Now no biting of the ear, and he's going back and forth to him. Or he can be a referee in a sports game, but he's a referee. Job said, if we just had some kind of a referee between us that could relate to both of us, he said, I'd be all right. He said, I'd understand this. He says, neither is there any daysman, any referee betwixt us, between God and Job, that might lay his hand upon us both. He said, if there was just somebody between God and myself that could understand me as a man, understand God as God, and could relate us together so we could communicate, he said, then I'd be happy. Verse 34. Let him take his rod away from me. He said, Lord, take your rod away from me. You're beating me to death. And he was. The devil was, but Job didn't know that. God was letting him do it. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. He said, I'm so scared to death of God. He said, he's beating me here. Job thought it was God doing it. And he said, I'm terrified of him. He said, this isn't fair. He said, I'm just a little insignificant piece of clay. It's not fair. Verse 35. He said, then would I speak? He said, if God wasn't punishing me and wasn't doing this, he said, I'd speak. And he said, I wouldn't fear God. But he said, it is not that way with me. He said, God is zapping me. He's hurting me. Look at all he's done to me. Job really thought God was doing this, but it was the devil who was doing it. God was watching it happen, and Job got a tremendous reward out of this. So don't feel sorry for Job, because what he did, believe me, Job has a reward in heaven that you would not believe. Now, God heard this. God hears everything. God hears the desires of our heart. God hears the desires of your heart. We're all Jobs. Now notice, we're now looking at Job 32, 1 and 2. We've now moved, first we started off here in Job 9. Now we're moving all the way down to Job 32, 1 and 4. These three men, after giving all this rotten advice, they sound like three missionary Baptist preachers, and I would have been one of them, giving this awful advice to the man. So these three men cease to answer, Eliphaz, Zoar, and Bildad. So these three men ceased to answer because he was righteous in his own eyes. Job was saying, I haven't done anything wrong, and God is doing this, and God's not right in doing it. But he said, I'm scared to death of him, and I don't say too much because he's going to kill me. God understands all that. God understands everything, and we don't understand much of anything. Now look at Job 32 and 4. Now here comes your picture, the individual, like Melchizedek in the Old Testament, that God chose to picture his son. Now remember, this was written thousands of years before the birth of Christ. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. Now here's a very nice young man who respects his elders, who is a man who apparently is, of all of them, he is very close to God. He's got the right attitude, and he is a picture or type of Christ. His name means literally, God, he is my God. Now notice what he says here in Job 34, 33, 4-7. We are 24 chapters after this. Remember, way back here, here's his complaint, 32-35. Here we are, 24 chapters later, and God's going to answer it. Verse 5. Look first of all at verse 4, 33, 4-7. Now, the Spirit of God hath made me. Elihu says, God made me. I'm made of clay. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Thousands of years later, in a woman's womb, without the seed of man, God made a man of clay. In that man, he put all his fullness. In that man dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was God with us. He was Emmanuel. And God came into the world in a body of clay that had no sin, without an act of man, by his power. And God stood upon this earth, and his heel walked upon it. Now, notice what he says. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. That was his complaint. Now look down at Job 33 and 5. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Look at the complaint. He says, for he is not a man that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. He sent him Elihu. He said, now I am a man. He said, talk to me. He said, set your words in order before me. Elihu is acting as an intercessor, and he's a picture of Christ. He says, stand up. He said, all right, you wanted to talk to me. Now talk to me. Now notice what he says next. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us. Job 9:33. Now look at what it says in Job 33:6. And he waited 24 chapters before he answered. He said, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. You wanted a daysman? He said, here I am. He said, God made me. He formed me. He said, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. He said, you wanted a daysman? Here I am. He said, now I also am formed out of the clay. He wanted a daysman that could put one hand on God, one hand on him, and could intercess between them. He said, I also am formed out of clay. That's why Christ took upon himself the seed of Abraham. That's why he was made in flesh. That's why God dwelt in flesh. That's why God understands your temptation. That's why God understands what you're like. He doesn't just understand it because he's God. He understands it because he lived it. He lived it. He went through all the things you went through. He understands all about you. We don't have any right to say that God doesn't understand, because God understands. Elihu said, I also am formed out of the clay. Now look back up here in verse 34, Job 9:34. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Now notice what Elihu says. He said, look, I'm here according to God's wish, and I'm a man. I'm a daysman. I'm standing between you and God. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. The Bible says that when the Son of Man came, he did not break a twig. It means that the boughs that they put up inside a house, when you put them up, you made them out of tree limbs. Most Hebrews, when they would find a broken tree limb, wouldn't use it in there. They'd just throw it away. But he says, no, the Lord's not like that. He said he takes that broken tree limb and he binds it up and he goes ahead and uses it anyway. How can you be afraid of a man like that? The Bible says a smoking flax will he not quench. Same scripture. Most people in the Hebrew culture, especially after they became affluent, whenever the olive oil lamp would start to smoke, the flax that was in it, that went down in the olive oil, that they ignited, it would smoke. They'd just pull the flax out and throw it away. But the Bible says a smoking flax will he not quench. What Jesus did is just trims it. Trims it. Like dressing a tree. Puts it back in and uses it. He doesn't use things just because they're good. He makes them what he wants them to use and uses them that way. So Elihu says, look, you don't have to be afraid of me. You said you were terrified and couldn't talk. And God's speaking through Elihu and he's using him. He said, neither is there any days from betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. Now look what he says in verse 7 down here in 33:7. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. There he is. He's your intercessor. I used to spend a great deal of my time as a pastor and as a man who speaks in many missionary Baptist churches being very concerned about what you thought of me personally. And I do care because my life is a testimony and a witness. And if I do things to make you think evil of me, and there are things that I can justly accuse of, then I hurt the testimony of God. But if I let your opinions and your ideas and the ideas and opinions of other preachers affect my behavior to the such that I am not going to do what God wants in my life, but I become patronizing to you or to other people, then I have lost my effectiveness in God's work. Now, if someone could tell me about Jesus in a book that old and show me these things, then the only thing I have to be concerned about is whether or not I'm pleasing God. I will always have a reverential fear and respect for it. But I do not fear God's wrath upon me as long as I'm trying to do what he wants. And the wrath of man can do no more than take my life. But God is the one that every one of you and myself ought to be more concerned about whether we're pleasing him than whether we're pleasing the people around us. You've got to learn to live your own life for yourself. And you're the one who decides whether you're going to please God or not. Your wife, your husband, your friends, your relatives, they can't do it for you. You've got to make up your own mind whether this man is worth serving. Now look at all the trouble he's gone to prove to you that he's who he said he was. Yea, truth faileth. This is from Isaiah 59:15-16, and this is why God sent his son. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it. And that's the state the world had gotten into. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. There was no judgment. And people were doing these things. And everybody just said, oh, well, you know, or whatever. As long as you're not hurting anybody else, it's all right to practice lesbianism. It's all right for them to raise kids and teach it to them. As long as you're a homosexual and you're not hurting anybody else, it's perfectly all right to do that because that's their whole idea. There's no judgment for it. Oh, you know, it's not going to hurt anybody else. It's just going to ruin the whole generation. It's just eventually going to lead to God's judgment on the earth. It's the worst thing that this society could possibly ever do. Put up with it and not complain about it and break down the laws that govern what God gave us concerning it. Well, that's how bad it was before the flood. That's how bad it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why God sent his son. And he saw that there was no man. Elihu was just a picture of Christ coming. And wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. Isaiah 59:15-16. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Messiah, the intercessor, of whom Elihu pictured, he grew up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The Bible says that Christ was born without sin. He died without sin. But it says that even though he was perfect, he increased in stature and wisdom. Throughout his entire life, he continually sought to be about his Father's business. It is absolutely impossible for a root to grow out of bone dry ground. It cannot happen. There has to be some clemency of moisture for it to begin to blow. It's absolutely impossible. So was his birth. It is absolutely impossible for a child to be conceived in a woman's womb without the seed of a man. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God did it. He brought forth out of the womb of the Virgin Mary of the seed of the woman without the seed of man. And he grew up before his heavenly Father. He was the arm of God, the strength of God, the power of God that was extended to the earth. And Jesus Christ was the arm of God, the extension of God to the earth, through which all men must be saved. Now, God's gone to a lot of trouble to put all this in Scripture, written by men long before Christ was born. It would have been absolutely impossible for about 40 different men over a 1,500-year period to have put this together without making some error, but they did not. So in Job 9:33, 33:6, Isaiah 53:1, and Hebrews 2:16-18, you see how all this correlates. Job cried out in Job 9:33, "Neither is there any daysman, any referee betwixt us, that he might lay his hand on us both. Elihu shows up and says, 'Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. Here I am, I'm the daysman. I also am formed out of clay.' When Christ came, he said, 'Here I am, I'm the daysman. I'm the intercessor between you and God.'" And today the problem in the world is very few people believe that. They don't think there is a God. They don't think they need an intercessor. Isaiah 53:1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Notice what it says in Hebrews 12:16-18. Here's your Elihu. Here's the promised seed from Genesis 3:15. Here's the body made of clay in the womb of the Virgin Mary. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was born as a man, a direct descendant of Abraham through Judah." Well, actually through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, through David, through Zerubbabel. And he is the living Son of Almighty God, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, and he was made just like you and I in flesh, but not sinful flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Every time a problem used to arise in this church, I used to try and solve it myself. Oh, I'd pray, and I'd ask God for wisdom and understanding, and then I would promptly set out and try to solve the problem myself. I botched everything I ever did. I did more harm than good. I've learned something after 26 years. I go home, I get down on my knees, not because I think it's going to impress God, because that's where I think I belong. And I pray as a vessel of clay with no power of its own, and I don't try to explain the problem to God. I'll tell you how stupid I was. I used to explain the problem to God. Good grief, how stupid I was. And then I'd tell God what I think I should do and what ought to be done. I've had preachers say to me, "Well, you need to pray specifically." You mean I'm supposed to pray specifically and tell God what to do when I'm a little zip that doesn't know anything? I just lay the problem in his hands. I say, "Lord, you know what to do and how to do it, and whatever I'm supposed to do in this, Lord, help me to do it." And then I roll over and go to sleep and don't think about it anymore, and you'd be amazed how God takes care of those problems. But this man, because he continueth ever, Hebrews 7:24-25, hath an unchangeable priesthood. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, being ever liveth to make intercession for them." If every one of you, and myself included, could see what God is doing for us right now, what Christ is doing for us in heaven, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's planning to do, I wouldn't have any trouble getting you to be here and be faithful in church. I wouldn't have any trouble trying to get you to be loyal and honest and true and faithful toward Christ. You say, "Well, if God would show us that, we'd do it." Then you wouldn't do it by faith. God loves faith. Don't ask me why, but God does. And God wants you to believe it. He's given you all this proof. So why shouldn't you give to God what he deserves? You can't give God enough. And why shouldn't you serve God? And why shouldn't you be faithful in this church? Look at this man. And he has given you an option. You don't have to come to church to stay saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be faithful to go to heaven. Now you got a choice. And my question is this: is he worth it? That's the question you have to answer. Is he worth it? It would certainly seem to me that someone who's gone to all this trouble to make it crystal clear that he's just who he said he was is worth it. Now I want you to know what Jeremiah said in 18:4. "And the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." I wish I could really I know a lot about this. I've studied pottery and potters. Very interesting. I wish I had time to go through the full ramifications of this, but I don't. The important thing is here, God made a vessel of clay, the first Adam. But it became marred because of the imperfection that the clay itself wanted to have. So what does God do? Does he throw the vessel away and never use it again? No, he makes it again into another vessel. It seemed good to the potter to make it. John 3:7. You must be born again. I was marred. I was a worthless vessel, filled with absolute imperfection through soul, spirit, and body. 55 years ago, God made me into another vessel. And just like his spirit left the first vessel when it sinned, God came back into this vessel. God's been in this little pot you see standing up here for 55 years. And in spite of the fact that I'm sinful in the flesh, God sealed my heart, which consists of the soul and the spirit. And God lives there. And God's been working on me as on the wheel, trying to mold and shape me into what I'm supposed to be. And I've been putting up the most vicious fights you've ever seen. Forgive me for judging. God says, judge nothing by the time. And maybe I'm wrong, but some of you have been putting up a better fight than I have. At least I'm down here trying to preach and teach the word of God. At least I'm showing up down here. At least I'm trying to serve him. So what kind of a fight are you putting up? Some of you are putting up a great fight, a tremendous fight. You fought off the Holy Spirit through most of your life. After he saved you, he wants to put you on a potter's wheel. And he wants to take you and change your life and mold you and shape you to what you want to do. Some of you are fighting like that clay's got strength in the flesh. That's what your clay pot is. And some of you put up the biggest fight I've ever seen in my life. Why are you fighting against God? You say, it's just natural. You're absolutely right. But now you've got a new spirit. He's made you into a new pot. His spirit has now come back into the clay, lives in the clay, sealed off from the clay, wants to change the clay, wants people to see on the outside what kind of a vessel he can make. You may not believe this. But if you could take all the human beings right now that are saved, and you could take them as pottery and put them on a shelf to see what state they were in, I wonder what it would look like. And I wonder what you would look like. And I wonder what kind of a vessel God has been allowed to shape you into. And I wonder how much you've changed the way you do things by the leadership of the Spirit of God through the Word. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God, the moment he saves you, performs a spiritual new birth, and you are the workmanship of his hands. And the spirit that left that body of clay when Adam sinned is placed back in this vessel of clay where you live. And that is a workmanship of God where he created you in Christ Jesus, and that's what the new birth is. And this is what God's been trying to do ever since he got inside you. You take the pot, you put it on the wheel, and God's been working inside you with his fingers. That's the way you shape a pot, putting it inside. Both the will and do of his good pleasure. You get some clay that's hard, stubborn, mulish, and a potter will have to work with it for years before he ever gets to do anything. Brothers and sisters in Christ, some of us are like that. But it's pretty much up to the character of the clay. So what kind of clay are you? But the important thing is, what kind of clay do you want to be towards God? You say, well, how does God do this? John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Was it was the Spirit that made you alive. Having been made perfect by the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It was the Spirit that made you alive. It's the Spirit that keeps on changing you. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, what people think of me here as pastor matters to me, but there's one thing you can never accuse me of. You may accuse me of scratching back here sometimes when I shouldn't. Or you may say, well, Brother McElmurray, you know it's not a line of dens, it's a den of lions. I make all kinds of grammatical errors. I've got some personal habits that would drive Imogene crazy. I don't always put the commode seat up, and then I forget to put it down. So if you judge my outward physical characteristics, you can find all kinds of flaws with me. But I guarantee you one flaw you won't find. My soul and my spirit are committed to trying to figure out what God said and apply it to my own life. And when I fail, keep on confessing my life of failure and asking God to save me, not to save me, but to guide me and keep me. But it's also to pass it on to you. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. When Jesus gets inside you, he wants to mold you. He wants to shape you. He wants your life to amount to something. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God's Spirit came into our vessels of clay the moment we were saved. The excellency of the power can never be claimed of us because we didn't force God to come in here. We didn't reach out and grab him and pull him in. He came in when we repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus to save us. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm simply going to close with Isaiah 64:8. But now, O God, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. I was saved 55 years ago. He was my potter then, he's my potter now. The question is, how much am I going to let the hands of that potter, as they go inside me, and try to form a vessel that will appear to the whole world as somebody who represents the God of this universe, who reveres and respects and testifies of his Son, both with his word and with his life? It's the question every one of us have to answer. Some people just don't want to change. Why on earth would you not want to change at the hands of such a God as that, who wants to shape you into a beautiful vessel? Only he can do it, but he won't do it if you won't let him. And the choice is yours. After you get saved, the question is not whether you're going to heaven or hell, you're going to heaven. The question is, what kind of a vessel are you? And when people see you and are around you and get to know you, are you a kind of vessel that people can see that you're what you claim to be? Are you a person that can see that God's transforming your life? Nobody can help that except you. As the song leader and pianist comes, I hope if God's dealing with you this morning, you'll come. You know, I'm always trying to get people that are saved to be baptized. And I guess sometimes people think I'm picky. I am not. But a vessel that allows itself to be worked on by God is a vessel that yields. It isn't stubborn clay. It just lets God work it. You know, baptism has a lot of water in it. It doesn't save you. But you'd be amazed how much water they use when they make a pot. And furthermore, inside a local New Testament church, after you've been baptized and you fellowship there, you'd be surprised how much washing of water by the Word God uses to change you in your life. You'd be surprised how many different relationships there are. What is yielding to God? It's just doing what he said. Every one of those disciples were baptized. In every church, he commanded them to be baptized. Then he asked them to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. That's how you let God mold you and shape you. That's why the church is local and visible. That's why God put it here for that purpose. God didn't mean for you to be a follower of a TV program, of a great universal invisible myth. The church is not universal and invisible. The church is local and visible. The family of God is universal, and it's all over the world. And the moment you're saved, you're a member of the family of God. But God means for you to let your life be shaped and molded by association with the other vessels that come together and work and worship in spirit and in truth. Whatever God's laid on your heart this morning, I hope you'll come. What number there? Please stand.